Yes, it's Matthew chapter 1. If you'd like to turn to that, please, and learn by heart the genealogy. No, thank you very much indeed, Hugh, for such a marvellous text. I don't suppose you use this on Friday afternoons in Cornhill Trust, do you, David? Not yet, no. Matthew chapter 1, page 1. Well, we're going to need God's help if this is going to be a profitable time, so let's pray and ask Him for it now. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for instruction. Our Father, we believe that this Scripture is included in that, and we pray now that You would show us the marvelous things in it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder how you would help the young man who came to see me after last Sunday evening service. He told me that his faith was in shreds after a discussion with his non-Christian flatmate earlier in the week, who had asked him what the basis of his faith was. And he'd said something along the lines of that he knew Christianity was true in his heart. And as his flatmate had pointed out, that is a totally subjective approach to faith, and on that basis anyone is entitled to believe whatever they like. Perhaps you were brought up on the chorus I was brought up on, was that you asked me how I know he lives within my heart. It's that kind of approach. Well, what would you do with him? Well, what about discovering Christianity? Yes, I suggested that to him. But where in the Scriptures would you take him? Well, one of the best possible places you could take him would be to the opening verses of Matthew 1. Matthew stresses the importance of history to theology. He says you cannot have theology without history. And we live in a very existentialist age, which has no sense of history, where, in Woody Allen's words, the young have an exclusive sense of the present tense. I think that's a brilliant phrase. An exclusive sense of the present tense. No sense of the future, no sense of the past. And as the influence of existentialism on Christianity increases in the West, so the importance of Matthew's approach to history and theology is going to be increasingly important. So it's an important section for us to study. But we have to admit, don't we, that for us, he doesn't get off to a great start, does he, Matthew? Okay, he follows John Chapman's rule about preaching that you state your point clearly. So he states his point clearly, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or an account of the origin, it might be better, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Are you with me thus far? Clear enough? But then he blows it, doesn't he? If you like, he begins the begats. No, you haven't got the AV in front of you. You've lost that one, haven't you? Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, etc. See, he stated his point clearly, but then his first illustration is a genealogy. So if Matthew was there on a Friday afternoon at the Cornhill training course, and the boys were giving him crit afterwards, well, I wonder how he'd do on his illustrations, don't you? Well, in fact, whether or not we find genealogies interesting or boring is largely cultural. At the recent Initiatives and Mission Day at St. Peter's, Dennis Lane of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship was telling us a story about a translation of a gospel, I can't remember whether it was Matthew or Luke, it was one or the other, into one of the tribal languages in Papua New Guinea. And at first, very wisely, we would think, they omitted the genealogy and produced it without it. Well, they handed it out to the people of the tribe who began to read it. And when they asked them what they thought of this Jesus, the response was, well, he can't be that important, can he? They said, well, why not? He said, well, there's nothing about his ancestry. So straight back to the printers, in goes the genealogy, back to the people. Much more convinced the second time round. Now, you see, the Jewish people, unlike us, for most of us anyway, have always considered genealogies of great importance. So the Old Testament is littered with them. I've just reached in my morning readings the opening chapters of Chronicles. Now, if you know anything about 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are solid genealogy. More than 1/3 of the book. I tell you, it takes some motivation to keep going. But Matthew's genealogy is striking in at least 2 ways that I want us to look at this morning. 2 very striking things about Matthew's genealogy. The first is its striking format, and the second is its striking females. That woke you up, didn't it, gentlemen? So first of all, its striking format. Now, it was customary, so the pundits tell us, among Jewish writers to arrange genealogies according to some convenient scheme, like a mnemonic to help you remember it. Well, what is the scheme that Matthew uses? Well, there are 2 very obvious features about his format. The first is, you'll see that in the RSV if you've got in front of you, or the NIV if you have that. It's that there are 3 paragraphs of it. Can you see that? Verses 2 to 6, 6 to 11, and then 12 to 16. It's broken in 2 places. And the second very obvious feature about it is referred to in verse 17, that each of these 3 bits has 14 generations. Well, so what? I hear you cry. Well, just have a look at the breaks to start off with. What is the significance? Can you see anything about the breaks which makes them significant? Verse 6 ends with Jesse, the father of David the king. In fact, that opening bit's taken almost exactly out of Ruth that we have the reading from. David the king. And then the second bit begins, and David was the father of Solomon. So there's a split, you see, at King David. Then the second split, verses 11 and 12, is at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So do you see what the significance of that is? One split is at the true start of the monarchy, when David became king, and the other split is at the end of the monarchy, the deportation to Babylon. That's the first thing. It's in 3 parts with 2 significant breaks. The second thing about the format is that it has, in each part, 14 generations. Now, the significance of 14 is a bit lost on us if we're not fluent Hebrew speakers. The genealogy itself is a royal line of succession. It's different from the genealogy in Luke, which is just a physical descent to Jesus. This is David's royal line. And that is emphasized by Matthew in the artificial division that he makes into 14s. Now, you're still not with me, are you? No, because we're not fluent Hebrew speakers, are we? Because Hebrew, like Latin, has no separate numbers. Now, we write things, and if we want to put a number, we use a completely different set of shapes, don't we? Not the alphabet, but numbers. Now, in some cultures, like Hebrew, like Latin, you use letters for numbers. So do you remember, I mean, it's capitals, isn't it, in Latin? So live, what does live, how many is live? L-I-V. Well, L's 50. 54, thank you. Or licks. Just 59, thank you. Some top-class Latin scholars at the front here. Now, David, David, 3 letters in the Hebrew, is D4, V6, plus D4 again. 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals, you got it, 14. So you can imagine the scene with the young Hebrew couple, just had their first baby. It's a boy. Well, it's the big question, what are you going to call that baby? And I know a few of you have just faced that or are about to face that. What are you going to call that child? Well, the father is David Ben David, and he speaks first. And he says, well, it's pretty clear to me what we should call it. We've always called the firstborn in our family 14. And Rachel replies, his wife, she says, well, maybe so, but I just don't think it sounds so good as 73. That's as if Hugh asked 14 Jackman to come up and tell us about the Cornhill training course. No, it doesn't go so well, does it, in our language. Running right through, it's a bit like a piece of Brighton rock, this genealogy. You see, and broken in two places, so it's in three parts. Running right through is a lettering. So wherever you break it, you can see the lettering. And the lettering is the royal line. It's the Jewish royal line. So you can see that running through wherever you break it. What is this about all the way through? It's the royal line of David. And each of the three pieces is 14, which is David, and has, as it were, written three times on each of the three pieces, down the side, the word David. David, David. So it's the royal line of David. And then where it's broken in the two places, you can see the monarchy starting and the monarchy ending. Now Matthew's giving us lots of subtle hints as to what it's about. It's about David. It's about the royal line. So Matthew's format is stating loud and clear that this Jesus Messiah, the account of the origins of this Jesus Messiah, is that he is the son of David. Don't you see it, he says. He's in the royal line of succession. He is the fulfillment of the promises to David. Those promises made, first of all, through the prophet Nathan, who said, look, David, God says, do you want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And then when it seemed all to fail, or to be about to fail, the prophet Isaiah comes along and speaks of, yes, a time when the house of David is going to be cut off like a tree chopped down, so there's just a stump remaining. But yet out of that stump will come a shoot, which will sprout. And again, the tree will grow. And Matthew is saying, this is what is meant by Son of David. This is the Messiah of Israel, promised to David, the king. Which, of course, was very important in that first century when there were all kinds of false messiahs claiming to be that person. And so Matthew takes us back to the roots, to the history, to the genealogy. Which, of course, they'd all know. These things would be common knowledge. And even the bit beyond verse 12, which we don't have anywhere else in the Bible, would have been found in the public records, which, for example, Josephus refers to in the 80s AD. So it's a very striking format that Matthew uses. It's making the point that the Messiah Christ, Jesus, is the Son of David. Now, the second striking thing to notice is the striking females. Not meaning that they didn't do any work. Sorry, apologize about that. One of the striking things about it, if you were Jewish anyway, was that you wouldn't expect to find women in it at all. They didn't normally have them in their genealogies. But there's something even more striking about Matthew's choice. You can see it in verse 3, there's Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab and Ruth, and then verse 6b, the wife of Uriah. You see, the people that Matthew chooses, the women he chooses, are not your usual matriarchal figures. They're not Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. They're not the sort of people that you'd name your daughter after. No, he talks about Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba. Any of you going to call your daughters that? Any of you called any of those names? Well, I doubt it. Not surprising when you look at their histories. Verse 3, Tamar. What was she famous for? Well, she seduced her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship by dressing up as a prostitute at the side of the road. Verse 5, Rahab. Oh, she saved the spies and joined the Israelites, but she was a pagan prostitute. Ruth? Well, you might call your daughter Ruth, but she was a Moabitess, which for the Jews meant not just that she was a Gentile, but from a race bitterly opposed to Israel, a race stemming from the incest of Lot's daughter with her father, whom she made drunk. And then verse 6, Bathsheba. Well, she's not even named, is she? Just the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So she was probably treated as a Gentile, even if she was a Jewess. And in any event, her appearance in the messianic line is due entirely to a sordid combination of adultery and conspiracy to murder. No wonder we don't call our daughters Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Well, what is Matthew saying? Well, these four women have at least two features in common. The first is that there is a question mark about their sexual purity, And the second is that there is a question mark about their racial purity. On the first point, that of sexual purity, you see, remember Matthew was writing primarily to Jews to tell them about who Jesus is. And Jews in the first century always raised big questions about Mary's sexual purity. It's as if Matthew is saying, now before you start raising questions about that, which in fact was never compromised, don't forget the root of the messianic line through the likes of Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba. So there is a point about sexual purity, but much more important is the point about racial purity. Each of these women is tainted by an impure, non-Jewish, Gentile origin or association. So you see, Matthew's starting point is that the very foreign taint in the ancestry which marks Jesus out, marks him out as what? As a true son of Abraham. See, just as the striking format actually points us to Jesus being the son of David, so the striking females point us to being the son of Abraham, who himself was never a Jew. He was a wandering Aramean. He was a foreigner. And the great promise which God made to him was of a seed and offspring, which wasn't going to be merely for local Jewish benefit, but was for all peoples of the earth. So God promised in Genesis 12 that through you all peoples on earth will be blessed. So do you see what Matthew is saying by the illustration of this genealogy? He's actually illustrating his first statement and point in verse 1. That we're talking about the origin of Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, says Matthew, has now begun his eternal reign. As promised, the son of Abraham has brought universal blessing. As promised. And so Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, like the other gospel writers, is introducing his great themes of promise and fulfillment, of good news of the kingdom, of God's rule being established on earth, of a new Israel, a new people of God, an international people of God, based on faith, not descent. And so we saw in that reading in Matthew 8, for example, just flick over there for a moment. Matthew 8, the story of the centurion. The stunning words which Jesus says in verses 10 to 12. When Jesus heard the centurion, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, foreigners in other words, non-Jews, and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, Jewish people, in other words, will be thrown into the outer darkness. So, what about our response to this statement and illustration of Matthew? Well, I want to suggest two ways in which we can respond to the way that Matthew starts his gospel. The first is to make sure that our faith is well-founded. That there is history in our faith. That we're not caught out like that young man who came to see me last week. Because you see, Matthew, by the way he starts his gospel, is not going to let us have theology without history. He's going to take us back to the historical roots. To Abraham, to David. And for us now, to Jesus Christ's first coming. History that can be checked and demonstrated objectively. So let me ask you about your faith if you claim to be a Christian. Are you familiar with the evidence for the resurrection? Can you defend the faith? Are you familiar with non-Christian evidence for Jesus? Can you defend the reliability of the Old Testament, in particular the New Testament? It's very easy, isn't it, at Christmas time with all the tinsel and all the lovely decorations to think that we're talking about myths and fairy tales. No, we're not. We're talking about solid history. Let's make sure that our faith is not adrift on a sea of subjectivism, where the next wave of skepticism can swamp us, but that our faith is well founded in history. Now, the second thing that we can establish and make sure is that our faith is well spread. In other words, that there is an understanding of purpose in history. So to put it the other way round, Matthew won't let us have history without theology. He won't let us just say, oh, these are the events that happened. He wants us to see the purpose of them. It's not just that Jesus is physically descended by the royal line, but that therefore he brings in God's eternal reign, that therefore Matthew's gospel is about the kingdom of heaven, about the rule of God on earth begun. And it's not just that Matthew talks about Jesus as the son of Abraham, that he's physically descended, but that that means that Jesus has brought in universal blessing. In other words, that we can't stop at Matthew 1, but Matthew drives us through his gospel right to the end, to Matthew 28. He's preparing the way for that final thrust. That here is something which must be taken to all nations. You see, in Matthew's eyes, turn over, if you would, to the end of Matthew, to 28. Matthew finishes his gospel on this point. Remember where he's begun it. Rooted in history, son of David, son of Abraham, eternal reign, universal blessing. And Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, all authority and in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And there in Matthew 1, in the genealogy, we see God's providential ordering of history. God's hand is upon the events of history for a purpose. So whatever happens at Maastricht, even if Europe ends up with a third world war, as it might, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. History, it's trite but true, is his story. It's God's ordering of events for a purpose. He's in control. So you see, Jesus' birth has universal significance. By it, God brings into our fallen world a Messiah who will save his people from their sins. Matthew's about to go on to that. That's next week. But people who may not be just Jews, but also Gentiles. People who may have a terrible record of sin in the past. But God will work his purpose out. Good or evil, says Don Carson, about this mixed bag in the genealogy. Good or evil, they were part of Messiah's line. For though grace does not run in the blood, God's providence cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered. God is working his purpose out. So here we have another Christmas coming up. Another day of special opportunity before Christ's return. We understand where we are in history between his first and his second coming. How long is there before the second coming? We don't know. But today is another day of opportunity. So our faith must not be just well-founded, understanding where it comes from, it's history, but well-spread, understanding that we're left here for a purpose to reach out to all nations. So may God grant us boldness this Christmas to take every opportunity we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, to our eyes, strange start to Matthew's gospel. We thank you for that format which speaks so clearly of Jesus as David's son, beginning his eternal reign. Of those women included, to speak of the blessing for Abraham, the universal blessing to all peoples. We pray that for ourselves we would remember that our faith is rooted in history, but that we must go to all nations while there is time with the good news of God's rule. We pray, therefore, for this coming weeks that you would help us, even today, to reach out to those who've not yet heard, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.